God has revealed himself in one grand book called the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is really all about? It consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 authors. Each of the books has a specific time and a context, which explains its purpose and meaning. Beyond that, each book gives us timeless principles to help us govern our lives and please God. And still further beyond all that, each book moves us forward in the drama of redemption, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of history. Join us as we walk step by step, book by book, understanding the settings, being challenged by the truth principles, and being amazed by the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan. I want you to have your Bibles turn to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. And before I start reading, I want to give you some summaries of what's going on in this book. I want to pray first, though. So let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to each one of us. We thank you for your grace and calling us to yourself. We pray, Lord, tonight as we look at this love story where we see an unlikely person being called into the family of God and welcomed into the genealogy of the very Messiah himself, I pray that we would recognize that we are foreigners and strangers from God, and in your great love you drew us to yourself, and you brought famines and you brought difficulties into our lives so that we too would be at the place where we would look up and hear the good news of Christ. I pray that you would comfort us, fill our hearts, Lord, tonight with your goodness, and fill our minds with a better understanding of the Word of God from the Old Testament. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Let me go back and give you a picture of the setting. When you looked at that picture that was on the screen that we showed just a minute or two ago, here's what's going on in the book of Ruth. At this very time in history, to the best of our understanding, God is coming along and is calling a man by the name of Gideon to come and deliver the children of Israel. If you remember the life of Gideon, Gideon was a man who was threshing wheat, and he was doing it in a very unlikely location, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Hail, man of valor." And he looks around the threshing floor the wine press where he's working, because he doesn't act much like a man of valor, because he's hiding, doing the threshing. Well, God continues to call on him. He doubts God's call, and God confirms that call to him in a number of different ways. And we often refer to it as putting out the fleece. Gideon is the one who puts out the fleece to see if the water will be in the fleece or on the ground, and vice versa. Well, God finally convinces Gideon to be a man of bravery and go forward and deliver Israel from the Midianites, which he does. After he delivers them from the Midianites, they demand from him, "Be our king." Interesting in the history of Israel that that's what they want. And he goes, "Oh no, 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 I could never be your king. Only God can be your king." That's quoting from the book of Judges. And then he says, "But here, I'll tell you what I will do. I'll lay this garment out on the ground, and I want every one of you to pull off your earring and throw that earring down so that I can collect the gold. And if you have any nice garments, I'd like to collect some of those." And so he collects 1,700 shekels of gold. He collects a robe that is very much that of a king, and he takes some of his gold, some of the booty that he gets, and he makes an ephod, which would be a breastplate with precious stones, which the children of Israel very soon begin to use in their corrupted worship. He marries a number of wives, and he has a son, and he gives his son the name Abimelech. Can anybody translate the word Abimelech for me? Abimelech means, "My father is king." And so even though he wouldn't claim to be king over the land, he certainly believed it in his heart, and he liked the idea of being Israel's king. Abimelech comes along, and he's one of the sons of Gideon, and he decides that he's going to kill all of his brothers. So he kills 70 brothers and tries to make himself the leader. They march up to a city and they're trying to attack it. And if you remember what happens to Abimelech, he gets too close to the wall. And a great military lesson, never stand close to the wall when you're fighting the enemy. And a lady throws over a millstone and kills him, and he dies. And the Bible says this is what God did to him for killing all of his brothers. After that, the very same time, or in the very same region, Jephthah comes along and makes a vow to God, which is a very foolish vow, a rash vow. And he ends up committing, I believe, a human sacrifice in offering up his daughter to the Lord. I believe that what he should have done was confessed his sin and said, God, I can't do wrong to do right. And he should not have followed through in the vow, but I believe that he did. Jephthah is an interesting fellow because we use a word that Jephthah used in politics today. If you've ever heard of a shibboleth or a sibboleth, when we refer to whether or not you know you're pro-life or for abortion or this or that, we call those sibboleths or shibboleth, which means based on this one idea, we decide if you're good or bad or you know right or left, whatever. Here's what they did. They had this river, and they were having a civil war between Ephraim and Manasseh. And to figure out if you were from the north or from the south, they would say, oh, what's the name of this river? And if you said Sibboleth, they would say, oh, you're a northerner, and they would kill you. If you said Shibboleth, then they would say, you're a southerner, may the Lord bless you, go on through into the land. At the same time, Samson comes along. We're still in the book of Judges. Samson is a man driven by his lust and by his passions, and he's living in the land of the Philistines. He's committing many different types of immorality. In the end, he ends up losing his sight, losing his virtue, losing his honor, and then losing his life in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the very same god that we saw in the book of Samuel. At that time, when he dies, we learn, number four, that the land of Israel is in big trouble. Remember the two examples that I gave last time? About the same time in their history, there is a city by the name of Jabesh-Gilead where all of the men of the city are doing exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah did. We always think of, you know, God judging Sodom and Gomorrah and raining down hail and, you know, brimstone and fire on them. Well, he didn't do it to Jabesh-Gilead. They kill a woman in their lust, and that woman is sent in various ways, which, if you remember, I told you last week, into various parts of the country. The whole country comes together as one man because they are so outraged at the wickedness, and nearly a whole tribe is wiped out. At that time, there's also blatant idolatry. And then, now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. All of those things are happening during the time of the book of Ruth. Let's continue reading. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. I want to stop and tell you what the name of Moab means. Ammon and Moab were the two sons of Lot through his daughters, and the word Moab literally means from my father. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, which means literally incest. That's what it is to be known as a Moabite. That's where they're going. Think about that for just a second. And so they go down to the land of Moab from my father, literally, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. Now, we said earlier that Abimelech was a man who was killed. Guess what Elimelech means? If Abimelech means my father is king, Elimelech means my God is king. And that's pretty wonderful about this man. He is a good man in a dark world. Let's continue. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was bereft, or she was left. It's a word of sorrow. She was left sorrowful, you should translate it, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there for about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and so the woman was survived her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law. Notice they went with her at this point. That's interesting. They got up together. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And then she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way, which means they finally got to a public road. They were walking through the fields. Now they're on perhaps the Highway of the Kings, one of the thoroughfares that people had traveled for millennia. And so she got on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each one of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each one in the house of her husband." And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me." And so you got to do your hand motions as you say that. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts between you and me." And when she saw that she had determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened that when they came to Bethlehem that all of the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." We get a word Mary from that. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And when you listen to the testimony of this poor woman who's rather bitter, here's what I would say. She could not have been more wrong. She thought that she came out with nothing. She thought that the Lord had been very difficult to her, very harsh on her. But the Lord had been very, very, very good to her. Let me continue to tell you the story, and then I'll go back and pull some of the things together that I think are most significant for our time tonight. The book of Ruth takes place in four specific scenes. Scene number one is in Moab. Scene number two is in the fields of Bethlehem. Scene number three is in the threshing floor, where they are threshing the wheat at the end of the harvest. And then scene number four is in the gate of the city. And the gate of the city was the courtroom. You didn't go somewhere else to do your court. All of the elders of the city would sit at the gate, just like the men around here would sit around and drink coffee in a particular place. The elders would come to the gate of the city and would, you know, chew the fat throughout the day and watch the younger men and women go in and out of the area. And they would give wisdom to the people as they talked. And so that's where the last part of it all occurs. Well, as you know the story, a man is here, and he decides that what he needs to do is, you've got to do what you've got to do. If you've ever heard anybody say that, well, you've just got to do what you've got to do, this story demands that, no, you don't got to do what you got to do. What you do have to do is what God wants you to do. He had considered that what he needed to do to survive, quote-unquote, to live, to save the life of his family, was get out of town. And we find out in even this first chapter that by getting out of town, the thing that he feared the most is what happened to him. There were people who survived in the cities of Bethlehem and in the area, but by leaving, he removed himself from the blessing of God. It's interesting that these words here, there was a famine in the land, are mentioned earlier in Genesis 12:10. You don't have to go there. It literally reads like this, Yahi Ra'ab Baritz. And any Hebrew who knew his Bible would have heard those words and said, wait a minute, I've heard another time that there was a famine in the land. That's one of those phrases that would stick with you. Here's what happens. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord comes to Abram and he says, this is your land. I have blessed the land. I want you to stay here. Three verses later, it says, literally, Yahav Ra'av Baritz, there was a famine in the land, and he leaves town and he goes down to Egypt and his wife gets kidnapped. Everything, you know, bad is there that happens to him. God has to rescue him and bring him back. So when I'm reading in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, that there was a famine in the land, you're supposed to remember, don't leave, Elimelech. That's not a good idea. Leaving the land, it will not save your life, but he chooses to leave, and what he finds is that he does not survive. Okay, after about 10 years, the two boys both marry, and then both of the boys die, and then we have the two daughters-in-law, and then Ruth, who are left over. And what they hear in the land of Moab is they hear that God had returned. Now, you might be tempted to say, wait a minute, I thought God is omnipresent and God is everywhere. So how does God show up in a place and leave a place? Well, it's a way for us to understand the fact that God had withdrawn his blessing from the land. And the story of Gideon and the story of Abimelech and Jephthah and Samson and Jabesh-Gilead and all of those different areas would tell you why God withdrew his hand. God withdrew his hand because it was a wicked area and he was not blessing them. Well, at this point, God begins to bless his people again and the famine is going away, and so Naomi's going to return back home. And what's so interesting is when she comes home, the story is told to you. I wish I would have brought a big book. You know, sometimes you see a person sitting down in a rocking chair and they put on their nice, comfortable sweater and they get a book that's about 3 foot by 3 foot and they read to you the story of what's going on. This is what this story is all about. Because in chapter 2 it says, the guy's reading and he looks out across and he says, and by chance she just happened to chance upon. The word chance is used twice in chapter 2. And it's one of those tongue-in-cheek words. Now, a tongue-in-cheek word is where you say something and you kind of bury your tongue in your cheek because the last thing that it really was chance. There was no luck involved with the fact that, you know, after she's wandering through all of these different fields, she just happens to find the field of a relative, the field of the person who will be her kinsman redeemer. And even beyond that, what's so wonderful about Boaz is this. Boaz is still following the Old Testament law. Not everybody was. In the days of the judges, what did we read in the last verse? And in those days there was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. You have a famine, or you've gone through a famine, and now things are starting to get better, and you've got a high credit card debt, you've got a lot of mouths to feed, you've got years to catch up on with all of the financial setbacks that you had. Are you going to leave the corners of your field for the poor? 9 out of 10 or 99 out of 100 people in the land of Israel would not have left a single drop for a poor person. But Boaz isn't like that. Boaz is a man of valor. He's called that. It's interesting. Both Ruth and Boaz are called mighty men or mighty women of valor, which means either they were good soldiers or they were men or women of nobility. They were those who were especially honorable before God. And so Ruth just happens to, you know, wade through all the different farms, and she finds the one farm where the person still cares about the poor, still cares about the law of Moses. Chapter 3 is on the threshing floor. After the barley season, I've got to tell you a little bit about what goes on in the barley season, because are you supposed to consider that the book of Ruth is a love story? I mean, is it just a love story, or is it just the history of how God providentially, supernaturally, in wonderful ways pulls things together? It's both. And as you read how Boaz comes and he talks to the people, whose daughter is this? And so he wants to know where she's from. Is she possessed by anybody? Meaning, is she promised to anyone or is she married? He finds out that she's a foreigner, but he finds out that she is a woman of great nobility and compassion. And then he begins to reach out to her, leave her handfuls on purpose. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called Handfuls on Purpose from the book of Ruth, where he gave her just an extra portion of blessing. She comes to him, and she says something really beautiful. When she's talking to him in chapter 2, she says, "You have spoken to my heart." It's not that well played out in the English, but what it means is, you haven't just touched me here, you know, you haven't just been kind to me, but you have reached me at the very core of my being. And it was an expression of love. It was an expression of appreciation for all that he has done. And yet they wait on God, and so they go their way. And so in chapter 3, Naomi comes along, and as one man said, what do you need for there to be a marriage? Well, you need an eligible bachelor and an available woman and a doting mother or mother-in-law. And so Naomi does her matchmaking, and she puts together this plan for Ruth to go to the threshing floor and lay down at the feet of Boaz and propose marriage to him. Incredibly unusual that that would occur, except for the fact that she did have the right to appeal to him, "Would you please fulfill for me my right, which is the right of being my kinsman redeemer?" When she goes to the threshing floor and she meets with him, what's interesting about that is he tells her, "Stay here until the morning, but just before it's daylight, I want you to take off." What part of the world are we in? We're in a part of the world, we dare not forget this, where a few chapters earlier, there was a guy traveling through town with his concubine, and he looked at Jerusalem, and he says, "I don't want to go there because those people don't believe in God. Jerusalem is 7 miles from Bethlehem where they are." So he travels on to Jabesh-Gilead, and all of the terrible events happen. This is the world in which she's walking in the dark to and from her home and the things that are going on. And so she gets up before the sun is up, and she goes back home. And then chapter 4 is at the city gate, and I'm going to talk about that for just a second. In chapter 4, would you look there? I'm going to read a couple of verses there and then go back to chapter 1. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, here's what it says. "Now Boaz went up to the gate of the city," "and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, and sit down here.' And so he came aside and sat down." Now, my version, this is the New King James, has the word "friend." And the reason the word "friend" is put in there is because in the original, the word is "so-and-so." Now, whoever wrote the book of Ruth, it might have been Samuel, it could have been Solomon, it's written during the time of Solomon, he knows Elimelech's name, he knows Orpah's name, he knows Ruth's name, he knows everyone's name, but he can't seem to remember the name of this guy. And as I was reading different commentaries that describe these words, here's what it said. If you were talking about a person and you either couldn't remember his name or you didn't want to say his name, you would call him so-and-so. And so I believe that the author knew this man's name, but did not want his name to be included in the record of Scripture. And that's going to be our first point for tonight in terms of devotional value or profit for us. If you want to not make any difference in the world, then you just live for self. Because he refused to do the right thing, his name has been forever struck from the record of God's commands. And so in chapter 4, he appeals to him to do the right of the kinsman redeemer. He refuses to do it. Boaz does it, and Boaz is excited. I'm sure he's thrilled that this other guy is such a bum. That's really what he is. And what we find at the end of the book is in these verses. Would you look at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter with me? "And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave conception to her, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name become famous in Israel.' And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. But then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi." So she's adopted. The son is into Naomi's family. And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And that's the end of the book. Now, thrilling book to see all that God does here. I want to begin drawing out of the book 3, 4, 5 different principles that I think are most important for us. Here are some lessons that we can learn from the book. The first lesson is this. In spite of disobedience, or perhaps because of disobedience, God casts his love on this foreign woman. Had Elimelech not done what was wrong, had he stayed around and waited for God to deliver and protect him, we would not have ever met or heard of or known the woman Ruth. But God uses a very bad thing, a wicked thing, a thing that I think is displeasing to the Lord, and uses it for his glory. And all that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's identical to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, when Joseph talks to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God did that in this account here. And it's wonderful that God would shed his grace on a foreign woman who worshipped whom? Well, the women of Moab worshipped the god Chemosh. What do you know about Chemosh? Chemosh was about the most vile of all of the Old Testament gods that we know of. He was the one that they claimed demanded infant sacrifices. And that's where she came from. But out of that situation, God drew this woman to himself. The second thing that I learned from the text is from the life of Elimelech, which is this. Short sojourns in sin often turn into long stays. The Hebrew text says when he was going down, they went to stay in the Sadi, and we get our word field from that. You can hear where the word sod comes from. They went to stay out in the countryside of Moab. They were just going to sojourn there, meaning they were going to like make one little tour through Moab and come back up into Israel, something like that. One tour turned into 10 years. And as one person used to say, sin will take you further than you want to go, it will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's exactly what it did for this family. It went down just for a little help, and in the end it destroyed their family, and at least humanly speaking. The third thing that I can recognize from the story that I think is so wonderful is this. Bitter believers give terrible advice. Because what is the advice of Naomi to her 2 daughters-in-law? Go worship some other god. I would rather that you have a husband than that you have an eternity. I would rather that you know a little rest and a little peace now, even if it means you burn in hell throughout the rest of your existence. And so she gives terrible advice to both of them. Go back to your homes, go back to your mothers, go back to your country, and worst of all, go back to your gods. Can believers ever impact unbelievers for evil? Yes, we can, and yes, we do. And what about Orpah? She went home because of Naomi and lost her soul. That's all that we can assume from the text. A believer gave such bitter and bad advice that Orpah did not come to know the God of Israel. Point number 4, noble character, and the character of Ruth is incredibly noble. It's wonderful. It's great. Noble character and commitment to a person is always based on one's commitment to the Lord. Those two always go together. So if you're looking for a person to be a husband or a wife or a mate for the young people, if you're looking for a person who will be committed to you, the person who will be committed to you is always the person who is committed to the Lord. I want to read her commitment because this is phenomenal. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. And let me draw the picture for you one more time. Naomi wakes up one morning and she starts packing her things. She doesn't say anything to her daughters-in-law. She just is packing everything up and she starts to go. And they look at what's going on and they recognize that she's moving. And so they pack up and she heads out the door and they follow her down the road through the field, through these little walkways. And then they get to the way. Literally, the way would be a highway. It'd be one of the major thoroughfares through the area. And when they get to that intersection between going home or going to Israel, coming back, that's when she stops them and doesn't allow them to follow. She tells them to go back, verse 14. And here's what it says. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, that word clung, or to cling, is a word that is always used in covenantal statements. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word for leave is the word azav, used in verse 16. And the word cling to your wife is the word debek, which is used in 14. She is not just making some nice wishful thoughts to her mother-in-law. She is covenanting her whole life to follow this person. And we're to catch, and I want you to catch tonight, that she is making a covenant. In fact, when you make covenants in the Old Testament, what do you base that covenant on? May the Lord kill me if I don't do this. Does she do that? Yes. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, if I don't keep my covenant to you. Now, it's easy to make a covenant for someone who's nice to you and kind to you and has your best interest at heart. But it's much more difficult to make a covenant to someone who's telling you, would you please go away? I don't want you around. I don't like you anymore. I don't want what you have to offer me. You are a burden to me. Your life could be better. And she sticks with her promise to do what's right. And the reason that she does comes to us in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says in 2:11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay you. May the Lord repay you for your work. A full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You see, when she made this covenant in chapter 1 to her mother-in-law, she knew which God it was. I mean, it wasn't like, well, if you decide next week to follow Buddha or Chemosh, I'm going with you. She knew the God that she followed, and so she made it for her. Now, here's what she covenants to do for her mother-in-law. Her course of life, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your place of dwelling, wherever you choose to live, that's where I'm going to live. The people that you identify with, your people shall be my people. The God that you choose to worship shall be the object of my worship too. The place where you die is the place where I will die, and there I will be buried. And then your eternal destination will be the very same place that I choose. Now, the first ones are easy. Look at verse 16. I won't take only about 4 or 5 more minutes after this here, if you don't mind. And Ruth said, entreat me. Now, this word for entreat literally says, stop getting in my way. Get out of my face. And that idea, that firmness that she gives there is just as strong in verse 18. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined, literally she had steeled her face to go along, and she just ignored her. If that's what you want to do, that's what you want to do. Ruth stands up with a backbone. She looks at her mother-in-law in the face and she says, get out of my way. I'm coming with you, and here's what I'm going to do. Get out of my way and treat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my God. And your God shall be my people. And where you die, I will die. Now, this is where it doesn't make sense. Because if you have a parent that is ill or, you know, is facing the last years of their life, what do? You bring that parent to your house and you move them in, or you go up and you stay where they are until they finally pass on. You put them in their grave and then you go back to your life. That's the way that people do it. She doesn't say, I'm going to stay there until you're dead. She says, and even after you die, I'm going to come back to your cemetery plot. I'm going to stay right where you are. And that's where the covenant goes so far beyond. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now that shows the permanence of her move and her determination. And then here's her vow. May the Lord kill me and curse me. When we say, may the Lord do so and more also, it means may he take my life, and then what else could he do that would be worse than taking my life? Send me to hell. May the Lord kill me and curse me if... Now, look at your version, verse 17. The word anything, is the word anything but... Is that in italics in most of your versions? The reason those words are in italics is because they are not in the original. They don't belong there. But they've been placed there by the translators as an attempt to help us. Literally, it says, if even the death... The word death is very emphatic, and she's saying death will not even separate us. Now, do you catch what that means? I'm going to live where you live. I'm going to stay where you stay. I'm going to die where you die. I'm going to be buried where you're buried. And where you go on to glory is exactly where I'm going to be. She makes that covenant before Naomi for her mother. Now, that is a beautiful picture of the kind of commitment that we want to have. And I would just challenge you to be like Ruth in that regard. If you read through the Old Testament, you go to the book of Proverbs, and it says, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies, right? I mean, that's one we look at Mother's Day often, or read. There's only one woman in the whole Bible who is ever called a virtuous woman, using that same term, and it's Ruth. And I believe that Solomon, when he wrote the book of Proverbs, was thinking about his great-great-great-great-grandmother, saying there's one virtuous woman that we all know about, and it's Ruth. And you can all be like her if God blesses you. Now, those are all of the small themes in the book of Ruth. And the big theme, if you've been waiting for me to get to it, is the theme of redemption. The theme of redemption is this, that just as God redeemed Ruth, and the kinsman redeemer came along and sacrificed his life for her. In the same way, Jesus becomes our kinsman redeemer and draws us to the Lord Christ. Let me make a suggestion for you, and I'll just pray and call that quits for tonight. The book of Ruth is a Christmas story. Very much a Christmas story. I think what we ought to do is next year, we ought to put on a huge musical whereby we have dinner and everything else, and we do about a two-hour program where we act out the book of Ruth and connect it to the person of Christ. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, that would be phenomenal. Shake your head yes, Nathaniel. Thank you. That would be so much, just an idea. He knows he's going to get a bad line anyways. It's a Christmas story, how that Christ is our kinsman redeemer. It is a book of love between two people, a young woman, and an elderly man who marry, and it is a story of our redemption, how that God takes us. We are people who are in the land of Moab, far, far, far from God. God causes something to happen in our lives so that we come to him, and then we are included in the family of God. All right, let's pray, and we'll be done for tonight. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the story of Ruth. I love it so much. And I just pray that as people learn some more details, that we'll want to go back and read it again and see the great drama of your redemption and see the triumph of the grace of God in each person's life. And we thank you that you included this person into your family to be a matriarch. We thank you that you have included us into your family too. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Every life, Jesus.